entirety. Please hear the word of God. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted to them, lest you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. As at the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? O God, and highest heaven. We pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit, that we would truly hear and understand your word this morning and believe it. And, O Lord, that we would see Christ high and lifted up. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early 2000s, the new atheist movement was at its zenith. Professor Richard Dawkins was one of its key leaders, one of the so-called four horsemen of the new atheists, along with Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, and Daniel Dennett. His book, The God Delusion, became a bestseller in 2006, and his popularity and influence around the world grew tremendously. In The God Delusion, the Oxford academic makes arguments against the existence of God and contends that those who possess religious faith are, you guessed it, delusional. One of his chief criticisms of the Bible takes aim at Joshua chapter 6 on the total destruction of Jericho. He argues this way, quote, The Bible story of Joshua's destruction of Jericho and the invasion of the Promised Land in general is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacres of the Kurds and the Marsh Arabs. The Bible may be an arresting and poetic work of fiction, but it is not the sort of book you should give your children to form their morals. Joshua's action was a deed of barbaric genocide. End quote. Dawkins tries to make the point that even if the God of Scripture did exist, his call to total war upon the Canaanites makes him an unscrupulous and immoral monster who should not be worshipped. According to Dawkins and the New Atheist, therefore, the God of the Bible cannot be holy, loving, and compassionate while simultaneously calling for the destruction of the Canaanites. He cannot be the standard of morality, they argue, if he is the God of Joshua 6. Well, are they right? Are they right? Does the narrative of Joshua 6 deconstruct the God revealed to us in the rest of Scripture? Is God mean in the Old Testament and loving in the New? It's an important question. Many people have it. Dear ones, this is a question that if you have not been asked already, you will likely be asked in the future by someone who either is an atheist or perhaps is struggling with texts like this in the Bible. This argument is one of the weapons in the arsenal of the new atheist movement against Christianity. Well, beloved, what we are going to learn this morning is that God's call for total war against Jericho and the rest of Canaan does not undermine the character of God or the message of Scripture in any way whatsoever. Throughout the entirety of Scripture, what is clearly revealed is a God of both judgment and salvation, a God who exercises both wrath and mercy. And we see our blessed and holy God exercising both here in Joshua 6. Well, last Lord's Day, we began unpacking this chapter, and we learned that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Indeed, God's strategy for defeating his enemies and saving his people is profoundly counterintuitive. Rather than employ conventional weapons of war against Jericho, God calls for the unusual. He calls for marching, he calls for shouting, and he calls for the blowing of trumpets. By the world's standard, this is a foolish strategy. It's not what Joshua or you or I would have planned. But because it's God's plan and it's God's strategy, it is a plan and a strategy that will work. Amen? It will work. God makes it efficacious for the judgment of his enemies and the salvation of his people. What else does God make efficacious for the judgment of his enemies and the salvation of his people? The preaching of his word. The administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In all of these things, God holds up both judgment and salvation. If there is no judgment, then there's nothing to be saved from, and the whole message becomes a complete nonsense. If there's just judgment and no salvation, then we are all in big trouble. No, God is a God of salvation and judgment, and through the ordinary means of grace, as we considered last week, he holds up both judgment and salvation. Any sermon that is biblical is going to hold up judgment and salvation. Any proper fencing of the Lord's table and instruction at the Lord's table will set forth judgment and salvation. The same goes for the baptismal font. Christ was judged for us on the cross so that we could have life and forgiveness in him. And so that's where judgment and salvation are set forth. Well, we considered some of these things, didn't we, last week? And so at God's command and under Joshua's faithful leadership, this mighty Israelite army processed around Jericho. At God's direction, the priests took up the Ark of the Covenant, symbolic of God's covenant presence, and began marching around the city. In front of them were seven priests blowing their trumpets and armed soldiers leading them. It was a spectacle to behold, and it must have struck terror in the hearts of those whom we learned earlier, whose hearts were already melting with fear because of the things they had heard about the God of Israel and how he freed them from Egypt. Their hearts must have been struck with terror as they saw them marching around their city. They had heard stories of how God had liberated them from Egypt and how they had crossed the Red Sea and crossed the Jordan. For six successive days, they marched around the city of Jericho. And then in verse 15, it states, in chapter 6 and verse 15, it states, on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times, verse 16. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. This was the plan that God had revealed to Joshua and his army. And a little further down, we see that they faithfully carried it out. Look with me now at verses 20 and 21. Joshua 6, 20 and 21. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then, verse 21, then they devoted all in the city to destruction. Both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Judgment was to be complete and comprehensive. Some Christian scholars try to soften this passage, referring to it as hyperbole or even as mythology. But trying to take the edge off of God's awesome and terrible judgment towards Jericho is a fool's errand. It is also a distortion of God's word. Indeed, it's what the mainline liberal churches of the 20th century have been doing for over 100 years, distorting scripture, downplaying God's wrath and judgment, and thus redefining salvation altogether. In 1937, a theologian, philosopher, Richard Niebuhr, he brilliantly described the teaching of theological liberalism this way, quote, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." Does that not summarize it so well? A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. But we know that this is not what the Bible teaches at all, is it? So how ought we to understand these total war passages in Joshua 6 and elsewhere in Scripture? Verses which, upon first hearing, can be quite jolting to the modern ear. By the way, it's not my custom every Mother's Day to preach on total war passages in the Bible. I wanted to spare you from a sentimentalistic Mother's Day sermon, which, by the way, I've never given in 24 years of ministry. This is just the next thing. As a church, what we do is we walk through the Bible, and we preach through entire books of the Bible. This just happened to be where we are in Joshua chapter 6. And we were there last week. We're there again this week to bring definition. But I tell you, the news that you will hear this morning is so much better than any sentimentalistic Mother's Day sermon. I promise you. I promise you. It'll be such good news that you will rejoice with me. So, how are we to understand this action of God and Joshua and the armies of Israel? Well, the first thing we need to understand, the first thing is that the people of Jericho were wicked. The people of Jericho were wicked. They were not morally neutral. They weren't even nice people. No, in fact, they had the international reputation of being sadistic, violent, and idolatrous. Child sacrifice was a common practice in Jericho, as well as religious prostitution. Moreover, in war, when they would capture their enemies, it is documented that they would flay their enemies alive. God's judgment against the Canaanites was deserved, and it was through Joshua and his armies that he would exercise it. Just the first thing. The people of Jericho were wicked. Secondly, God is a holy and a righteous judge. Amen? Aren't you glad he's in control of these things and not us or any human being? God is a righteous judge and he's holy. Unlike human judges and earthly courts, God is a perfect and righteous judge, and his heavenly court always gets it right. His court always gets it right. There's no appeals court after the judgment. God is all wise. God is all knowing. God is all powerful. Nothing is hidden from him, as we confessed earlier in our confession of sin. Therefore, he never gets it wrong. He always gets it right. So not only are the people of Jericho a wicked people, an immoral people, God is a holy and a righteous judge. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. Now listen, a God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he. Now it's true that sometimes in this life, God's providence, the wicked prosper. Sometimes in our lives, the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. But sometimes it's quite the opposite, which is true in our passage for this morning. Thirdly, what we must understand is that the wages of sin is death and everlasting judgment. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death and everlasting judgment. When God made a covenant with Adam in the garden and thus with all of humanity, he made it clear that to disobey him is to surely die. That this death, of course, is not just physical, but spiritual and everlasting. That is, apart from a mediator. There are grave consequences to sin against the holy triune God, and we see those consequences in Joshua chapter 6 and throughout the entire Bible. The worst of it, of course, being after death. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, Again, not just physical death, but spiritual and eternal death, the second death. And it's important as well that we understand that God is no respecter of persons as well. Some people talk about this being a genocide, similar to what Hitler did when he went into Poland, or what Saddam Hussein did when he massacred the Kurds, as it were, and tried to obliterate an entire peoples. That is not what is happening here at all. In fact, God strikes out, of course, at his own covenant people when they are being idolatrous and when they embrace the behavior of the outside nations and begin sacrificing their children to Molech. Have you read the book of Judges? Other parts of the Old Testament where God's own covenant people embrace the wickedness of the surrounding nations, and then God brings judgment on them. So this is not some kind of an ethnic cleansing. Of course it's not. In fact, we're going to see in a moment that Rahab the prostitute and her family were spared, shown God's covenant mercies, because they turned from their sin and looked to him by grace through faith. So the wages of sin is death and everlasting judgment. That's clearly set forth in this passage. Fourthly, God created and owns the world, and he does all that he pleases. The world is not ours. The world is not Hollywood's. The world is not the NFL's or the Premier League. I'll throw that in there just so you understand. I understand that well. The world is not ours. It is God's. And in a very real sense, we don't really own anything. We're just managing it. It's the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's, Psalm 24 says, and the fullness thereof. Let's remember that God is sovereign over all. He sits on the throne of the universe, and he has created and that he upholds. Therefore, if God, Almighty God, Sovereign God, All-Wise God, chooses to bring judgment upon the idolatrous nations of Canaan and to give this land as a gift to his covenant people, all as a sign and a promise of that which is to come, then God has the divine right to do this. To put it simply, it's God's to give away. And to him be the glory. Psalm 115 and verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And dear ones, all that he does is righteous and good. Fifthly, this is a snapshot of future judgment. Anytime you see these passages where there's destruction, where God's judgment is being poured out, whether on these pagan nations or on his covenant people who are being idolatrous and doing things like sacrificing children and so forth, then you have to understand that when you see that playing out in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, it is a snapshot of future judgment. We have to consider the final judgment here, a judgment of much greater magnitude that no one will escape. Again, here in Joshua 6, we have a preview of the final judgment, one that is meant to warn us of the wrath to come and point us to the only one who can save us from God's wrath. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. John writes, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. End quote. The earthly judgment inflicted upon Jericho, dear ones, is only a small snapshot, preview of this breathtaking day of final judgment. So we see that the Canaanites were wicked, that God is holy and righteous as a judge, that the wages of sin is death and judgment, that God's created and owns the world and does all that he pleases. And here, as elsewhere in Scripture, we have a preview of future judgment. Well, this would be a very depressing sermon, if not for the next part, which is utterly glorious. Joshua 6 is not simply about his deserved and just judgment, but it's about his undeserved salvation. God not only was saving his covenant people in this passage, he is saving Rahab, the prostitute, and her entire family. She is called Rahab the prostitute twice in this passage, reinforcing the depths of the sins which she has committed. Though Rahab was a wicked pagan idolater and prostitute, she, by God's grace, repented of her sin and turned by faith to the living God. She put her trust in him, and God had mercy upon her, and her entire family was delivered from God's earthly wrath. If the city of Jericho had turned from their idols and wickedness, then God would have spared them, even as he spared Nineveh. But they clung to their idols. They clung to their idols with a white-knuckled grip. They raised their collective fist to God in rebellion, but not Rahab. Though a prostitute, she turned from her sin, and she put her faith in God and in his gospel promises. Promises, of course, fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of God's eternal Son. Beloved, this is what we cannot miss when we study this passage. God spared not his only Son from his curse, from his wrath, from his judgment. All these things that we see being poured out upon these wicked people in Canaan, God poured out upon his Son, the innocent one, the sinless one, the spotless lamb. He poured out his wrath and his judgment and his curse upon him, so that we would be delivered from it, so that we who are deserving of God's wrath and judgment, even as those Canaanites were, would be delivered from it. Christ received what Jericho received in your place and in my place. Because of our sin, Jesus bore our guilt and shame. The greater Joshua, in fact, Joshua is the Old Testament name for Jesus. Yahweh saves. Jesus, the greater Joshua, gave himself for us. He paid those wages of sin through his death for you and me. The way to paradise was closed to you and me because of our sin, but Christ opened it with the key of his own death and resurrection. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 and verse 17. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, to be the wrath bearer for our sins. Verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. As he is, justified before God, so we are in this world, justified before God, no longer under his condemnation and curse, because Christ went under his condemnation and curse for us on Calvary's tree. That's the good news of the gospel. Christ received God's judgment. He went literally through hell on our behalf on Calvary, that we would be ushered into heaven by his grace. Dear ones, if you are united to Christ by faith, then you need not fear God's coming judgment. Rather, you can have confidence for the coming judgment, not in yourself, not in saints or popes or great religious leaders, not confidence in your good works, not confidence in religious sentimentality, not confidence in family heritage, all these things that people put their confidence in, which fall short of making us right with God, because there's only one person who can make us right with God, and his name is what? His name is Jesus. He's the one who saves us from our sins, the power of our sins, the penalty of our sins, the guilt of our sins. It is in Christ. And so if you are in him, if you are united to him by grace through faith, then you must know that by faith you have received his forgiveness. You have received his righteousness, and you stand before God justified. And at the judgment, you will stand next to Rahab, who, like you, will be pardoned for all of her sins and robed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last week, you are Rahab if you are in Christ this morning. I am Rahab if I am in Christ this morning. We are wretched sinners. We sang it earlier, didn't we? Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head to such a worm as I? You remember that quote I read earlier by Niebuhr about, you know, the mainline church? A God without wrath came for people without sin. That, well, the mainline denominations actually took that word out of that hymn, worm. Worm is too nice of a thing to say about us, right? Worms don't sin against God. We are worse than worms. But Christ came to save us from our sins, and now we are sons and daughters of the living God, saved by grace. We've been accepted into the beloved. And so we are no longer worms. We are, by God's grace, sons and daughters of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are inheritors of God's promises. We are no longer under God's judgment. We are under his grace. And like Rahab, we stand before God justified. Therefore, dear ones, do you see how these new atheists get this passage wrong? So wrong. They misunderstand God. They misunderstand man. They misunderstand Christ. They misunderstand the Bible. And so we ought not to be threatened in any way by these arguments. They are emotional arguments, but they are not right and true arguments. But the most important thing this morning is that we are found in Christ, the only one who can save us from the coming wrath of God. If you are in Christ this morning, dear believer, you need not fear the coming judgment. If you are outside of Christ this morning, you need fear the coming judgment. And I encourage you, as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. To turn from that which is vacuous and vain and turn to Christ for grace and forgiveness. Whatever you've gotten caught up in, it's time today to turn from it and to the living God and to his Son. He is such a treasure. He is joy. The world is hungering and groping around in the darkness for joy, and they can't find it because it can only be found in the one who made us and the one that he sent to us to save us from our sins. Let us abide in him. Let us raise our voices in song. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for this passage and all that it teaches us, Lord, about you as the God of judgment and salvation. And we thank you, O Lord, that while we deserve the same judgment the Canaanites did, Lord, you have had mercy upon us, even as you had mercy upon Rahab. And O Lord, we pray that in response to this amazing saving grace, that we would lift our voices in song, that we would seek to be good daughters and sons serving you according to your word, that we would turn from our sin and look to you for grace and mercy and strength to carry on. Oh Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, would you drop the scales from their eyes and give them a new heart, that they too would be united to your Son, and that they too would be led by the greater Joshua into the greater promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, to abide with you forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name.